Welcome, everyone, and praise the Lord. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This segment is Bible study number 56. On this particular CD, we're going to be covering the final two chapters of the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's chapters 4 and 5. Now, our quiz will cover 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3, which is what we covered on Bible study number 56. We'll get right into our quiz. Question number 1. Where was Paul fleeing from when he arrived in Thessalonica? The answer is Philippi. Question number 2. Who did Paul send to Thessalonica while he was in Athens? The answer is Timothy. Question number 3. Paul preached blank to the Thessalonians. The answer is two words. The answer is the gospel. Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. Question number 4. This is true or false? Paul wanted encouragement and sympathy because of the severe persecution that he suffered. The answer is false. Question number 5. This is a multiple choice question. How long were Paul and Silas in Thessalonica? A. 1 year. B. 2 years. C. 6 months. Or D. Less than a month. The answer is D. Less than a month. Final question on this particular quiz, question number 6. Paul really wanted to get back to Thessalonica. What or who did he say hindered him? The answer is Satan. Well, that's it for our quiz for Bible study number 56. I hope you did well on it. And I hope you're ready to dive into some pretty heavy study in our final two chapters of the first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Okay, we'll get right into it. Paul ended chapter 3 by expressing his sincere concern for the welfare of the Thessalonian Christians. And he begins chapter 4 after having acknowledged their great faith that they had demonstrated, he starts chapter 4 by expecting them to step up to the plate to even higher levels of Christian demonstration. And so Paul says in verses 1 and 2, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, the words that Paul, the gospel that is, that he had preached to the Thessalonians, if they received it and walked in it, they would certainly abound tremendously. And he also is expecting them to excel in their attempts to please God, to walk uprightly before him, as is our reasonable service. So clearly Paul had very high expectations of these great Thessalonian Christians. He simply wanted them to be all that they can be. Now he reminds them, as we've read in previous and prior verses, of the fact that they knew what was right because he had already taught them what was right when he was there. Now, what's different here, though, is that in the ensuing verses, we are actually going to get to see some of what he had taught them for. And so at this point, our eyes and our ears should perk up. So he says in verses 3 through 5, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. For every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." So Paul says that God expected them and us to be sanctified. Now this means to be consecrated or separated and set apart for pure and holy living. Now, not set apart necessarily physically, but in your actions and in your decisions, devoting yourself to the will of God for your life. Now, in verse 4, possessing your vessel in the King James simply means controlling or managing your body and its desires. There is an ongoing recognition of the contrary nature of our carnal bodies to what we would have, what we would want to do for God. And in reference to verse 5, the non-Christian Gentiles of Thessalonica were, of course, still engaged in idol worship and the sexual behaviors that went along with it. And Paul is very concerned about this problem, and he reinforced for them that this was not what God wanted them to do. And we certainly are faced with that same kind of problem today. Unwed persons are more sexually active now than in any other time in history. And if it feels good, do it. As long as you wear a condom is definitely the rallying cry of today's generation. And so we today have the same kinds of concerns that Paul had for the Thessalonian Christians in that day. Now, the next thing that Paul mentions that he's already taught them about is to refrain from defrauding others in any way, whether sexually, in business matters, or whatever. They were to manage their affairs in an honest and upright manner. And because in the end, your honor is measured by your overall actions, particularly over time, not by a set of do's and don'ts. Now, the next subject that Paul covers in verses 9 and 10 relates to the treatment of others by the Thessalonian Christians. Let's see what he has to say in verses 9 and 10. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Now, Paul points out that the Thessalonians had continued to heed the word of God as far as brotherly love was concerned. They had excelled in this area, there is no doubt, and they were quite generous. But Paul pushes them nonetheless to continue to do even more. I liken this unto a teacher of an advanced class where the students are already internally driven and wanting to excel, and you pushing them, helping them to get the best out of themselves. And there's no question in our Christian walk this is applicable, because just when you think you've arrived, that's when you're probably in the biggest trouble. And so it is completely appropriate for Paul to continue to push them to do more and more and to be better and better. Now, at this point, I would point out again the significance of what we're reading. I hope we're really paying attention to this. because these verses are very important. Because remember, Paul is pointing out the things that God has taught them through him. This is part of the gospel that he preached. That's the thing that we should be reaching for. That's the thing that we should be holding on to once we found it. Not the little details that had to do with, around what he had to say to them. But what is it that he actually delivered to them? What was it that he was holding them accountable to? What is it that God had to say to them through Paul that he has to remind them of? This is very, very, very important information. So we should pay very close attention. Now, next, Paul says in verse 11 that God expects us to try to live a quiet and peaceful life. He wanted them to live an honorable and respectable life. He wanted them to garner the respect of the outside or non-Christian world, working to be self-supporting. Yep, that's right. You can't just sit on your duff and expect others to support you because of their brotherly love. God definitely does not condone that. Now, what Paul is saying makes even more sense in the full context of what was going on in Thessalonica at the time. Now, understandably, being persecuted, the Christians at Thessalonica would long for deliverance from that persecution. And being steadfast, faithful Christians, they took Paul's teaching very seriously. But many had gotten to the point that they obsessed so much on Jesus' return that they neglected their daily work, thus creating your extreme example of being so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Now, before we begin to look at verse 12, I want you to get a good mental picture of what I'm describing to you here with these heavenly minded folks looking forward to Jesus' return and neglecting their daily work and creating a poverty as a result. I want you to get a good mental picture of what this must have been like at the time. These are people not working and being preoccupied with Jesus' return. So even if they did work, they did not do it attentively or did not do it well. But the biggest problem is that some were not working at all. And therefore, of course, this would disrupt the employer's world and entire business world, the entire economy. And it would, of course, have a very specific effect on their own families that they were responsible for. Therefore, creating a lack of wages and poverty in their own families. Now, of course, they weren't so worried about this because this was all under the idea that Jesus was coming soon. You know, so why work? Also, since we have other brethren that will help take care of us, again, why work? And so those of us who are maybe the most spiritual or the most longing for Jesus' return are the very ones who are sitting around not taking care of their business. Wishful thinking, for sure, and definitely a misapplication of Paul's teaching. Now, with that picture firmly in your mind, let's take a look at verse 12. It reads, "That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Now, as you look at that verse, the last part is pretty easy. You don't work, you'll be poor. That's pretty straightforward. But the full understanding of the thrust of the verse hinges on the word honestly. You know, it doesn't make so much sense as it reads in the King James. You may ask yourself, how are they being dishonest? Or why would they be dishonest? Well, the word honestly in this context is not the same in the Old English as we read it now. It means becomingly, okay, as becomes your Christian profession. In other words, not becoming a discredit to Christianity in the eyes of the outside world. having them believe that Christianity leads to laziness, irresponsibility, and poverty, or flat out weirdness, you might add to that. And we have our own versions of this in today's world, where we are so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We go off on very deep tangents that God never led us to. And oftentimes it's really with good intentions, but God-fearing, God-loving, and God-obeying ministers of the Lord would quickly try to rein you back in and try to get you to have a more balanced approach and actually live out God's word and not get ahead of God. Now, as we approach the end of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd like to point out that these last several verses make up the key foundational scripture. Not all of it, but it makes up, it's one of the key foundational scriptures for the doctrine of the rapture of the church. There are other scriptures such as in Corinthians, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. This is the end time deliverance of Christians from the earth's tribulations, where the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, if you will, and be with him forevermore. And those who would miss the rapture or miss the opportunity to become gods will be left to deal for themselves. It's not over for them. There's still a chance, but your best chance is now. So let's go ahead and read those remaining verses, verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They read, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So the situation that Paul's addressing here is the fact that the Thessalonians were wondering and were bewildered about why many of their fellow believers had died and what would happen to them when Jesus returned. They were very worried that they would be left out, and that would seem terrible to them, of course. Now, this is one of the problems that occurred because Paul had needed to leave so hastily. Now, he obviously taught them about the return of Jesus to retrieve his church, but clearly they got the part about those who were still alive and who would go with him, but had not realized that some would die before his return and what indeed would happen to them. There was a pervasive idea that Jesus' return was imminent, any moment. And they were not prepared for deaths. And many thought that for sure none of them should or would die before Christ's return. Now, you'll see as we get to 2 Thessalonians that this idea would not die easily. Now, note also that Paul says in verse 15 that they said, "by the word of the Lord," etc., etc. Now, this is a pretty significant prelude to what he's going to say, and it would mean that by direct revelation from Jesus himself or doctrine passed down directly from Jesus through his original apostles. Now, knowing Paul's ministry, it was likely direct revelation from Christ himself. But again, it could be either. And then as we move on to verses 16 and 17, as I mentioned before, these are two verses that describe the event itself and are verses that are really the verses that are most often quoted in relation to the rapture itself. And so finally, after describing this event, in verse 18, Paul advises them to comfort each other with the hope of Jesus' return. Now, of course, as we know, this relief would not come for those alive at that time. But rather, little did they know, while they were worried about the poor ones who had passed away before them and who might miss Jesus' return, they all, each and every one of them, would ultimately become part of the dead in Christ, those who are asleep, if you will. And so that's it. That's all that we're going to cover in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to move right on into chapter 5. Okay, and now for the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul devotes the first 11 verses of this final chapter to the completion of the subject that ended chapter 4. Now, most would say that it's the rapture, and others would say that it is the second coming of Christ. Now, I've decided not to hash out this debate on this CD. I have to admit I will make certain comments, but I'm not going to fully hash out this debate. I'll focus on, rather, what is not debatable, which is what Paul had to say about the event. Now, the reason that I've decided this is that I realized that it could easily confuse people if I did not do an exhaustive and in-depth treatment of the subject. You just can't do that without getting heavily into Daniel and Revelations. And I feel that that discussion has its time and place, and it's not here and now. Also, I think that if you look carefully, you'll see that our job, of course, is always to be ready and not to worry about when these events will occur. Now, history has certainly shown us or taught us that preoccupation with the timing of Jesus' return, especially when folks think that it's imminent, has never led to anything fruitful and has only led to the Thessalonian type situation repeatedly, and it's marked pretty starkly in history, in church history. Now, that being said, prophetic scholars, and I've studied quite a bit of it myself, show that world developments, world geopolitical events, definitely line up extremely well for end time events. Boy, it's so tempting. I want to whet your appetite. I can tell you that this whole issue of the Antichrist, etc., the son of perdition, etc., nearly all of Bible prophecy points to the European Union. I can tell you for a fact that these things were prophesied and pointed out from the scriptures before the European Union was ever even formed, before anybody ever could imagine what that would be, way before this Berlin Wall was knocked down. So I can tell you, I was a student of that, of this prophetic teaching before that ever seemed possible, when the Cold War was as cold as it could ever be. And so I can tell you that there's definitely something to what these prophetic teachers teach. But nonetheless, our job is to always be ready, diligently doing what God has put us here to do. So it's interesting study, but it should never create a lack of diligence in our work and our day-to-day lives. So with that, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. They read, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman and child, with child, excuse me, and they shall not escape. So it's clear that Paul is still talking about the same event that he mentioned in chapter 4. And it's also clear that some will be taken with the Lord and others will remain. So he's telling them not to be preoccupied with the time or the seasons, because for sure it's been mentioned over and over again in Scripture, it will come as a thief in the night. It will come when people are not expecting it. So we should live expecting it, prepared for it, but not divert our life's energies and change things because of it. And then the other thing that is not debatable, which is clear, is that some will go with the Lord and some will not. So that's not debatable. Now, the same event is described in First Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 15. But the concept itself is the same as the one mentioned by Matthew, actually, in his gospel in chapter 24, where he quoted Jesus as he taught on this matter. Jesus likened the suddenness of the flood of Noah's day and the fact that despite warning, the people were not expecting it and were unprepared to what will happen. Basically, he likened their lack of preparedness, despite warnings, to what will happen at Jesus' return. People will not be expecting it, they will not believe, and they will be caught off guard. Now, although the righteous, that is Noah's family, were not aware of the time that the flood would occur, they were prepared. And the same applies to the rapture. Now, there is one distinct difference that I'd like to point out because of the Noah's example. In Noah's day, God told Noah and his family that the flood was going to come. The rest of the folks had already abandoned God. It was no surprise that they looked at Noah and thought he was crazy and wouldn't listen, because it had already been determined that they were wayward and lost, and Noah's family were the only ones that were going to be saved. But the difference here is that God specifically told Noah to be preoccupied with the building of the ark and the gathering of the animals. That is distinctly different from what was told to the Thessalonians and us about what we should be doing. We should occupy until he comes. He's given us ministries and gifts and things to build his kingdom, okay, so that he can come back. Jesus can come back and get his bride. The bridegroom can come get his bride. And so there is a very distinct difference. We should not take on the position of Noah. We should have the readiness, no doubt, but we should not take on the position of Noah, because God has not told us to do that. Okay? So it doesn't show greater faith because you're sitting on pins and needles waiting for Jesus to return and somehow becoming preoccupied with that. No, it shows lack of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is believing what God has told you and acting upon it. That's what Noah did. That's why he's mentioned in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You will show yourself approved of God by occupying doing what he has given you a gift and a ministry to do until he comes. So again, in verse 1, Paul emphasizes that no man knows the hour of this event. And in verse 2, he takes directly from Matthew chapter 24, verse 43. And the context is that people will be doing normal, everyday things. And verse 3 gives further detailed context, where Paul says that when they, meaning non-believers or the world at large, feel secure in their own efforts, and their own systems, then sudden destruction will come. Now, still looking at Matthew chapter 24, I'll mention that, and I said I'd touch on a couple little things, but I won't go into this in depth. Although most believe the rapture to be a pre-tribulation event, those that believe otherwise actually use verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24 in their argument. And if indeed the events that are mentioned in verse 30 describe the same event as we're talking about here, or we spoke of here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, then those folks with that point of view have a little bit of validity, certainly, to their case. Because it does indeed say, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, I am just touching on this, whetting your appetite. You can feel free to delve into that and dig as deep as you'd like. I'm just touching on a couple things just so you can have a little bit of a gist of where people are coming from insofar as the rapture is concerned. Now, again, without trying to time this event, note that at the end of verse 3, it says that they shall not escape this sudden destruction. And but those who believe in the rapture also use this verse as evidence that the tribulation period spoken of in the Bible associated with the coming of the Antichrist would be avoided by those who would be suddenly raptured, just in the nick of time, if you will. And that sort of is at odds with the other scripture that we read about the fact that it's just after the tribulation of those times. And so this is the kind of thing that has some people at odds about when the rapture would occur. But again, remember our perspective. Ultimately, when is not important. We don't control it, and it's not good for us to try to pin it down. I have my opinion, but I will not forward that until I have an opportunity to give you an exhaustive explanation. Now, I will mention, though, that the argument that I just spoke of, where people use this particular scripture to say, well, you know, that's why the rapture is pre-tribulation, it actually is a sort of a weak point in the argument, believe it or not, because this argument is about a tribulation that follows rather than actually any type of destruction or damnation, as we see repeatedly stated. And so nonetheless, what most people do is they are taught a certain way, and then they go studying for evidence of the way that they were taught. There are some, of course, that have gone into this de novo looking for the, quote, truth. But in the end, most of the time, there's just a lot of confusion, and we are left with what God has told us to do, which is to be ready. Simple as that. So I'm going to try real hard to keep my promise not to debate this issue. So I'll stop there. And the point, as you'll see more in 2 Thessalonians, is that well-meaning, saved, God-fearing people come to different conclusions on such matters as this. But in the end, Paul said all of this to emphasize that Jesus was returning to relieve them from suffering. That was meant only for the lost and the unbelieving ones. That was the point. He wanted them to know that the ultimate suffering would not be theirs to bear, and that God would come and relieve them and bring them unto him, and that they did not have to worry whether alive or dead at his return. Okay, next I'll read verses 4 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul goes on to say, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, whom died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, these verses are largely self-explanatory and were meant simply to encourage the Thessalonians and should encourage us the same way. But I have to admit that their situation was very different from ours. They had a much tougher problem because of real persecution. And not only do we not share the same type of persecution in this day and age, at least in the United States, but we are also clearly closer to the events that were described, and so it is for us a bit more palpable. I also, for those of you who might have noticed it, first of all, let me say that these events should not overtake us as a thief, because we should be watching and be sober and, of course, taking care of our day-to-day business, but we should be mindful of the fact that the Lord is coming and therefore prepare our lives, our hearts, and our souls for it. But there is a brief mention of the whole armor of God here, where we talk about verse 8, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I did not go into that because that's talked about much more in depth. It's sort of like the gifts of the Spirit, how I didn't get into that. Well, there are other books that we will get to where that will clearly be the subject matter at hand, and I promise you we will get into it. Now, the remainder of this chapter is devoted to instructing the Thessalonian Christians on how to manage their lives in and out of the church. What you'll see is a rapid-fire list, if you will, although, of course, it's not a list, but a rapid-fire succession of things that Paul wants to get across to the Thessalonians, and you'll see how quickly and how much he's trying to cover in a very short time because he didn't get a chance to teach them as much as he wanted to while he was there. Now, I was originally going to cover this in a very simple summary type fashion so as to avoid it seeming like a list, so that people can look at it as a list of do's and don'ts, like the law. But after I looked at it, there could be a verse or two that really stood out to somebody that they had questions about or that were challenges for people. And so therefore, I didn't want to risk leaving any questions unanswered. So I will cover the whole thing. And so with that in mind, let's first look at verses 12 and 13. And they read, Paul saying, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now, by implication, and definitely Bible scholars and commentators share this view, the Thessalonians likely had a problem in this area, the area of recognizing, getting to know, and respecting those that were leaders over them. We'll see some verses later in this chapter that lead even more or lend even more credence to this idea. So with all of the faith that the Thessalonians had, they still had some areas to work on. And so through Paul, they are asked to give proper recognition and respect to those who were charged with leadership roles, and these people would have been put in these leadership roles. likely by Paul before he left, or he might have delegated this to Timothy on one of his trips back to Thessalonica. So again, they were challenged to give proper recognition, support, and respect for those who were in leadership positions. So as is usually the case, what needs to be told to the church is not easy to hear. And if a leader, a teacher, a preacher is God sent, there is no question he or she will exhort the body of Christ. Now, of course, it is certainly much easier, and we'd much rather pay our tithes and offering and pay our homage to those who tell us what we want to hear, those who tell us what makes us feel good. But take a look at that Bible from stem to stern, from Genesis to Revelation, and you will see what God has, through his servants, said to his people. It is always to try to bring them in line for their own good. So next on to verse 14, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Now, this verse somewhat speaks for itself, but I would point out that Paul did not ask them to passively put up with those who were unruly and disruptive. And so I just want to point that out. I mean, he didn't expect them just to put up with that. Some would think that Christianity is just supposed to be kumbaya and love and just live and let live. Well, that's simply not the case. And so commentators indicate that this could include those who resisted the instruction of the leadership, and also those who refused to work. And as a matter of fact, the term that's used here for that is translated unruly actually points to being idle and lazy. It actually is usually used in military a context to describe a military personnel that is not at his post. And so they're probably correct in this regard. And next, the feeble-minded. Now, these aren't retarded or mentally challenged people or anything like that. These are the timid or the fearful. And so the idea was that they were to handle these people in a certain way and not to hit them upside the head or be harsh with them, but to attempt to be understanding. And so although the Thessalonian church as a whole stood quite strong, but some were not as strong as others. But they were to console and to encourage them, as the Greek has it. That's the best translation of the Greek, is that they were to console them and to encourage them, although the King James says support. And I think that the term support leaves something lacking. And when we look at the Greek and see that it says console and encourage, I think that gives us a little bit more specifics to work with. Next, on to verse 15. It reads, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Now here, this instruction is really hard to follow, wouldn't you think? But it is definitely consistent with what Paul has taught. He taught the same thing in Romans and the same thing in Galatians. The truth you will see is consistent, even though it is not as sensational as when it is distorted or added to, or certainly when a particular verse or a particular sentence in a verse is lifted out and run on with to form doctrine. You will find that if someone is teaching you something that is from a specific line in Scripture, and if it doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture, if it is not counterbalanced, if it is not reinforced in other places in the Bible, you definitely have reason to question it, because the truth is consistent. So you can tell here, though, that Paul realizes that he's ending this letter. He wants to get as much as possible over to the Thessalonians, and it really bothered him that he wasn't able to spend more time with them. And so he runs many bits of instruction together as he ends this chapter and this letter as a whole. So next, let's look at two verses together, if you can call these verses. Again, remember, this is artificial. We've decided to parse this out this way. But verses 16 and 17 say, "Rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing." So now the thing that I would tell you about this verse or verses like it is that you could never successfully follow these instructions in the extreme way that it sounds in the King James. I mean, how can you do these things every single moment of your waking hours? And at this point, you should, through my teaching, you should already know what I would say on that subject. I'm not going to the Greek or anything like that. I think we've said it enough. You should be able to look at verses like this and not stumble upon them. The pray without ceasing, we've definitely covered before. And as for the rejoicing forevermore, I think you'll get a sense for that as we cover verse 18. Now, verse 18 reads, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, the key to understanding this verse is establishing that Jesus is Lord of your life. If he's not, then it doesn't apply to you. But if he is, then you can't escape what Paul is trying to tell you here. Now, the way to benefit and incorporate this into your life is to have a long-term view of things. Because there's no doubt that when you look back on your life, it will be very clear to you that all the things that God allowed to occur in your life were ultimately necessary for where he was trying to take you to. And even when you insist on something that you want, asserting your will over God's will in your life, he finds it necessary to allow you to learn the lesson the hard way, because he's only going to use you as you're willing. And this is why, as you may recall back in the book of Luke, we are to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Remember, that meant, you know, "Lord, I'd rather you drag me kicking and screaming and painfully away from the evil that I would otherwise do in my fleshly state, rather than you allowing me to learn from the school of hard knocks." This does not, as you may recall that we taught, mean, as many purport, deliver us from the evil one. Because of the temptation and people not deliver us from lead us not into temptation, people stumble upon that, thinking, "Well, why would God lead us into temptation?" And they make it make sense by saying, "Deliver us from the evil one," or "deliver," rather than "deliver us from evil." Well, the fact of the matter is, the evil one in these situations is you and me, our pride and our flesh and our will, when we exert it instead of God's perfect will and ordained will for our lives. So, simply put, God, save us from ourselves, please. We'll have less pain in the end, and we will do more good for your kingdom, dear Lord, if you could do that for us. Amen. So the key is getting that perspective on your life. It will seem obvious why you should give thanks in all things once you get that perspective. The challenge is getting it. Got it? Good. So, actually, certain commentators say that there should be commas between verses 16 and 17, believe it or not, and also between 17 and 18. They say that Paul was making a composite statement here, that rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks continually are all things that are the will of God for us to do. You know, kind of interesting, but, you know, to me, in the end, it's really saying the same thing, no matter how you put it. If you look at this, even verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Well, you could say that it's the will of God for you to be giving thanks, you know, for everything, which sort of fits what these commentators are saying. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything, because this is the will of God concerning you. Or you could say that this verse somewhat stands on its own, and Paul is instructing us to give thanks in whatever our situation is, because that is the will of God. If you've allowed him to lead your life, that is the will of God concerning you. Now, that way of putting it is consistent with what Paul has said in another verse that we'll run across, where he says, I've found that whatever situation I find myself in therewith to be content. And so the point is, either way, if you look at the scripture with the proper perspective, it works either way. If you look at your life on the long term, with God leading it, with you wanting to do his will, you could take these verses any way it is served. Sunny side up, fried, poached, doesn't matter. So again, what I'm trying to teach you guys is a way, not just the scripture itself, but a way of studying and a way of looking at scripture, which will lead to greater edification for you and allow you to not only eat the fish, but to teach people to fish yourself. So by looking at it in this proper way, you simply won't miss the forest for the trees. So someone else may spend years coming up with a fancy way of looking at a particular verse because they feel like they've dissected a particular tree very, very carefully. And they make this claim about what that tree has helped them to learn. And you say, well, thanks a lot for sharing, brother. But I've been appreciating and learning from the forest all along. And that's what's beautiful about us having this whole forest full of trees called the Bible. When we take it in its proper context and with the proper perspective, it is awesome to digest and it is simple to follow. I didn't say always easy. I said simple. It is not complicated. I've said that before and I'll say it again. Now, believe it or not, I feel that this subject matter, this point about how to digest scripture, and it's brought up by, you know, the way these verses are parsed by the different commentators, but how do you study scripture? I want to bring up one more example to you because it's germane, and we covered it in the book of Luke. You may recall that this concept was demonstrated when the religious leaders of Jesus' day could not see the forest being the spiritual message of the law, for the trees, and the trees being each individual statement in the law. They just tripped over each individual do or don't in the law and just missed the whole message. As a matter of fact, I can use another analogy with men and women communicating. Men communicate very technically. When you say something, a man hears exactly what you've said, whereas a woman needs and wants the other person to hear what they mean. They want you to understand what they're feeling. There's a point that they're trying to get across. There's an overall message that they're trying to get across. If you get caught up in each and every word that they say, you will miss it, and then you'll run off and go dissect a tree, and you'll miss the whole message. When females communicate with one another, that's a tacit understanding, and so they don't pick at every word that the other one says. They know that it is the feeling and the meaning behind it that matters most. So back to the Pharisees. Unfortunately, not only did they miss the forest for the trees, but they also unfortunately planted some of their own trees and added to this forest just to complicate things even more. And it got so bad that they could hardly even remember, you know, which laws were God-given and which ones were man-made. It got to be that bad. And so the point of my digressing into these examples is to drive home the take-home point about how to get the most out of the Bible that you are studying. Excuse me. I just think that that is extremely important that I mention this at this point, because we're going to be going through these epistles, and it's all too easy to get lost in one verse and miss the meaning of the scripture. Now back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at verse 19. It reads, "Quench not the Spirit." Another one of those very short verses. And now, to properly digest this very brief statement, we need to break it down a little bit. First, the word quench. In the Greek, it means to extinguish, as in putting out a fire. And you can imagine the Holy, the Spirit being like a fire, and it has actually been described like a fire in the Bible. The word Spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, in the Greek. And this is the same word that's used throughout when speaking about the Holy Spirit. So simply put, we should not extinguish the works or the manifestations of the Spirit. Well, what are the things that the Spirit does that we should not extinguish? That's a good question, reasonable question. Well, there are some things that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit would do for us. And I'm not going to claim that I've looked at this so carefully as to for this to be an exhaustive list. But the Bible does say that the Spirit would comfort us, teach us, convict us, and quicken us. And for those in the early church, also bring Jesus' words back to their remembrance. Many people today would say, that would read that verse and say, okay, well, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in your life is to bring Jesus' words back to your remembrance, or bring the Bible back to your remembrance. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a supernatural memory. Well, for us, that doesn't make a whole heck of a lot of sense. But for those in the first, in the early church, it did make a whole lot of sense. There were, this stuff was, had not been written down, and those that wrote it after it had occurred in their lives, or after they had heard from others if they were not eyewitnesses. And so the Holy Spirit did serve that purpose, so that we could receive what we have and for it to be trustworthy. And so that was one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And so next, to further expound on this short verse, you've got to know that the Spirit can do its work in many ways. So often the Spirit will quicken or lead someone else other than yourself to benefit you. This is very important to remember as you read these next verses. Some say that, as mentioned before about verses 16 through 18, that these next verses are examples of the Spirit that we should not quench. So in other words, there's a lot of debate. There's some debate about how these verses string together. Like, should there be commas? You know, is he saying one statement and does it refer to the next few verses and that sort of thing? So there are some that definitely say that 16 through 18 should be strung together, and some that say that these next verses after quench not the Spirit all are connected to verse 19. But by now, you should know what I'm going to say. Commas or no commas, slice it, dice it, poach it, sunny side up, doesn't matter to me. With the proper perspective, we will get the right messages, commas or not. We will not be stumbling over punctuation in this ministry. Got it? Very good. So now you'll notice that I've left out, by the way, the gifts of the Spirit. I mentioned that earlier. You know, I've chosen to leave that out. Well, I think that that's appropriate. This is another discussion that will come up later in our study of other books where that is the subject matter at hand. But remember, though, that they are the gifts of the Spirit. I will say this: the gifts of the Spirit are just specific ways that the Spirit quickens people or gifts people to accomplish the main goals of the Spirit that I just mentioned to you or sort of outlined for you. It's not an exhaustive list, but again, the gifts of the Spirit are just ways that the Spirit can quicken individual members of the church to perform things that lead to the goals of the Holy Spirit in the first place. And so the Holy Spirit works to convict us. So he may choose to speak through a prophecy in tongues, for instance, to tell us that we should do a certain thing. He may have a leader of the church come and exhort us on a certain matter. It may actually quicken us and convict us internally without anybody coming to us. Comforting may come through a particular prophecy or all sorts of things. It also teaches us, and if it doesn't teach you directly, it may teach you through someone else that is given the gift of teaching. And so, again, we will get into the gifts of the Spirit, but just remember, the perspective is what matters. The gifts of the Spirit are not important in and of themselves, except that they are the mechanism by which, through people, the Holy Spirit accomplishes God's work in the church. I hope that's clear enough for you. All righty. So that brings us to verse 20. It reads, despise not prophesyings. Wow. There's another one of those short verses. Boy, you could almost miss it. You could string them together very, very easily. So despise not prophesyings. Now, although many rightly or wrongly find it helpful and convenient to include or to make sure that people believe that regular preaching behind a pulpit, etc., and teaching should be included in this. But that's, to be honest with you, not what the Greek says. Again, we don't have to force this stuff. Don't force it is what I say. In the end, the message gets through. Now, of course, not all preaching is good, by the way. You can have a false teacher, a false prophet, a false preacher. So not all preaching is good, but the scripture says despise not prophesying. And certainly if you are being taught or preached to by a God-fearing person, you should not despise it. You should not set it aside. You should not belittle it. You should not underestimate its benefit to your life. And so, anyway, it's up to you to discern the preaching that is given to you, and that is consistent throughout God's word. You should definitely take hold of. So, what's actually being described here, though, in the Greek, is the word prophetia or prophetia, which literally means prophecy or prediction. So why would Paul say this? Well, by now in our studies, it should be obvious. Because of genuine prophecies are sent by God, usually to warn us or to direct our path in a certain way or to correct us. Look at the Bible, Genesis to now. Look at the prophecies and what do they include? They are God, you know, trying to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's simple as that. That's what he's trying to do through his prophetic utterances, through his gifted persons. And so those that regularly bellow out things that you want to hear and call it prophecy or prophetic, they are usually not God sent. Now, I'm not going to say 100% of the time. That's not for me to say, but I feel very confident in telling you, if somebody's telling you something that you want to hear all the time, it's always your season. It's always harvest time. It's always something wonderful coming your way, today or tomorrow. I wouldn't trust it. You know, I just wouldn't trust it. It doesn't match up with the Bible. So, anyway, as I mentioned before, sometimes these prophetic utterances come as unknown tongues in a Christian gathering. Now, not all of you have been exposed to this, But what usually happens is someone in the midst of a service will speak for probably about 2-3 minutes in an unknown tongue, and there's usually a hush or a quiet for, you know, 10 or 15 seconds or so, and then someone speaks in English and interprets that tongue. And so these two gifts are complementary. There should not be, and you'll see this other places in the scripture as we study, it will say that you should not speak out in unknown tongues unless there is someone there to, you should not prophesy with unknown tongues without someone with the complementary gift to interpret. Because what good would that do, people, for you to show how that you have this fancy gift if they can't understand what's being said of the Lord? So anyway, we're going to have a lot of fun when we get to the gifts of the Spirit. For those of you who have been exposed, I think you're going to get a deeper understanding. And those who haven't, you're going to learn it right, I believe, right the first time. But again, as you see, because of the healthy perspective that we now have on the Bible, we don't stumble at the idea that some would put preaching in there. That's definitely not a stumbling block for us. And if the teacher or the preacher is submitting to the will of God and working clearly on his behalf, you shouldn't despise that either, right? Exactly. See, this stuff is easy, isn't it? I'm sure by now it should be pretty easy for you. The Bible makes sense much more often than we're led to believe. It makes sense all the time, rather. And I hope that you're coming to realize that. So next, verse 21, it reads, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." You know, Paul is simply telling you to prove, or in other words, to test or examine all things that are brought to you. I sort of mentioned this a few minutes ago. And so whatever form it is brought to you, you should examine it and test it and not just take it at face value. The word in the Greek is dokimazo, dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. And in the Greek, a Z is pronounced like a T-Z, dokimazo. And so now this word is translated as good in the King James. That is the word for examine or to test. But the word that is translated as good is kalos or kalos, K-A-L-O-S, which means valuable or virtuous. So once you've evaluated something or someone in light of God's teachings and found it to be valuable or virtuous, you should hold on to it very tightly. That's what Paul is telling you. So if somebody is prophesying something, you should not despise it, because it's meant for your own good. And when somebody is coming to you with whatever it is, a preaching, a teaching, a word from the Lord according to them, you should take it if it lines up with what God has said, if it lines up with everything else that God has taught. Then hold on to it and that person and or that person very tightly, because good things are sometimes really hard to find. And then verse 22, it says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Now, this has been discussed before in various ways, and I don't think we need to go over it again. Just remember that in your daily life that you have been taught this concept and you are being held accountable to it. So hold yourself to that standard. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Yes, as Paul said, all things are legal or allowable, but not all things are expedient. And so that's it for the instructional exhortation portion of the book of 1 Thessalonians. What I'll do is I'll read Paul's benediction, as he concludes his letter in verses 23 to 28. It reads, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." That's holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Wow. And I thought initially that I could cover all of 1 Thessalonians on one CD. Shows you how much I know. Well, this is another one of those that might need to be heard more than once to digest it all. I know you don't have a whole lot of time, but this CD might take a second of listening to. And so I pray that God has edified you through this instruction, and as a result, hopefully you will be better equipped to do his will for his glory. And so until next time, when we begin our study of 2 Thessalonians, may God richly bless you, and may you uncover his hidden treasure in you and do great things for God's glory. I'll see you next time. Bye-bye.